prayer.
Father, we thank you for the opportunity to get into your word this morning. And we ask, Holy Spirit, that you would speak to us. You would help us to understand what you have preserved for us. We desire to be the people that you have called us and created us to be. Father, that only happens because of your work within us. We ask for you to do your transforming work within us by your word. And God, it's not that we're the end users of your word, but we also pray that you would give us opportunities this week so that we would take what you are teaching us and to share it with others who also need to know what it means to live in relationship with your Son, Jesus Christ, the life and the hope that we have. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Would you join me at James chapter 5, starting at verse 7? And if you have your message notes out and you're looking at the top of the message notes, there's a brief outline of where we have been as we've been studying our way through the book of James. This morning we're coming to the last section of James. Real faith in real time produces real patience. And let's see, Dan, where are you at? Dan, can you lower the drapes on that one window? Otherwise, I am going to be in serious trouble. Last Sunday, James gave us a view from the top, right? Lifestyles of the rich and famous. James warning us, warning those at the top. Oh, thank you so much. Yeah. James warning those at the top that wealth is about God, not about us. And when we start thinking that wealth is about us, that can, wealth, you know, what we have or what we desire, when we start thinking that wealth is about us, that can really mess up our faith and our relationship with God and others. And the point, to the point where we're viewing life from the top down, we can actually be working against God and really hurting other people. So this morning, James is going to reverse that. He's going to give us a view from the bottom up, which, in all honesty, is where way too often most of us really feel that we're at. Okay, you know, what is it like to be at the receiving end of a whole lot of hurt, going through the drama of life, being mistreated, having maybe an intolerable work situation, family drama, parent drama, children drama, so-called friend drama, drama, you know, whatever. Right? Feeling uncared for, misunderstood, feeling alone, being the trampolee, not the trampler. Life happens. You notice this? And life does not give us time to practice. We just have to adjust. And what is way too easy for us is to respond to all that with anger and depression and retaliation, to push back in way too often in ways that make things actually worse. You ever been there? Okay. So where James is going here in chapter 5 is hugely encouraging for us. Because when we've got Jesus, we're not alone in all that. Without Jesus, we've got to somehow gut it out by our own effort in what is ultimately a purposeless, hopeless, frustrating, and fruitless. It's a gut-wrenching, depressing endeavor. But with Jesus, we've got the Holy Spirit at work within us. So mild or extreme, whatever the drama and the worst that life throws at us, we've got God supernaturally at work within us. So where James is going here, especially in verses 5, in verses 7 to 12, and then on through the end of the chapter, is he's answering this how question. How? In the midst of looking up from the bottom, how can we, as followers of Jesus, how can we do the right thing even when we're wrong? So that rather than self-destructing, we can move through all of that with God. Answering the how question, coming to James 5, verse 7, James is going to give us, he's going to give us four commands. How do we do this? Four commands. Two are positive, do this. Two are negative, don't do this. We're together? Okay? Embrace this, avoid that. Command number one is patiently wait. Patiently wait. Let's read verses 7 and 8 together. Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and the late rains. You also be patient. Patience is the Greek word makrothumeo, right? It's made up of two words that are stuck together to form one word. The first word is makro, meaning long, right? The second word is thumos, meaning a hot, passionate anger. Think about a thermonuclear bomb going off, all right? Patience means having a long fuse, the ability to keep our cool, restraining ourselves in the face of injustice. And James writes, he says, you also be patient until the coming of the Lord, like a farmer waits patiently, patiently waits for fruit. Now, in Palestine, I'm told, in Palestine, like here, there's an annual cycle of dry and rainy seasons. The dry season runs from about June through September. Think summer, right? The rainy season comes in 2 6-week periods of time. The early rains come in about October, November, and those rains germinate the seeds. And then there's a late rain that comes in about April and May. And that rain then produces growth that leads to the production of fruit. So during the dry season, which was one, this is, right, September, June, July, August, and all that. Okay, the farmers are just waiting patiently, right? They're looking at the sky for rain, rain that's going to produce crops, rain that will come. But in August, that rain seems a long way off. So don't panic. Patiently wait for what we know is coming. So what does that mean for us to patiently wait? David writes in Psalm 27:14. It's up there. Let's read it together. Wait for the Lord. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord. Right? And David says, he starts with this, wait for the Lord. The Hebrew word for wait is kawa, which has the idea of waiting in eager expectation with our whole being. So when we're going through drama, what do we expect from God? David writes, he says, be strong. And the Hebrew word is hazak. It has the idea of a conscious, dogged decision to stand firm, to dig our heels in. No circumstances, no interval of time is going to move us from what we believe. So in the midst of the drama of life, how strong is our faith in God? And David writes, then he says, let your heart take courage. And the Hebrew there is ametz, which literally means strengthen yourself. Okay, so imagine soldiers that are on a battlefield and there's a ceasefire. They're scattered, they're wounded, the ammunition is spent. And so there's an urgency in that ceasefire to regroup, to take stock of what remains, to distribute supplies, to bandage wounds, to use that time wisely to prepare to gather strength for what comes next, because the ceasefire will end and the enemy's going to come. So in the midst of drama, God gives us time to prepare, to take stock of the resources, abilities, whatever he's given us, to equip ourselves to regain our focus. Are we doing that? Farmers plow furrows. They prepare soil. They plant seeds. They weed. They cultivate. They repair equipment. They prepare for the harvest. Because what? Rain is coming. Waiting on God in Scripture. Scripture describes waiting on God. Waiting on God is not just sitting around watching dirt dry. Okay, waiting is about wisely using the time that God gives us. Waiting is about God, what God wills for us as we wait patiently for him. Patiently wait for what will come. A watch pot never boils. Well, it'll boil when it's good and ready to boil, right? It depends on altitude and temperature and how much water's in the pot, all that. But at the proper time, it will boil. And God, in his time, in his way, at the right time, God will move. Jesus is coming back. There is an end point to all of this. There is a harvest coming. A farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth. Precious fruit is going to get harvested. Patiently waiting means understanding that there is a whole lot more going on here than the drama we see coming down on us and around us. Patiently waiting means setting aside my short fuse, as justified as I may think it is, and it usually is, and focusing on the fruit that God wants to produce in me and through me in his field in the world. There are a ton of people around us who are caught up in the same drama that we are. The difference is they're trying to gut it out on their own. They need Jesus. They need hope. They need His healing. They need His salvation. They need to know His forgiveness. They need life with Jesus now and forever. Jesus said the fields, they're white for the harvest. They're ready for the harvest. Pray for harvesters. Are we out working in the harvest? Or are we back in the barn? Are we panicking or are we plowing? Patiently wait. Do this command number two is establish your hearts. Read the rest of verse 8 with me. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. And literally the Greek word for establish has the idea of strengthening. It has the idea of propping up your heart. You know, we have fences in our backyard. And a while ago, we had one of those winds that we have around here. And the fence just got blown over sideways. You ever have that happen? Okay. And so we had a choice, right? Do you prop it up or do you just kind of let it get blown over? Because it was moving, right? So I went out with boards and I strengthened it. I propped it up, right? And what James is talking about here is the choice-making process. When we're getting nailed with drama, a choice that goes deep inside us, deep inside this choice-making process of each one of us to prop up our hearts, will we do it by turning towards God? Literally, what he's saying here is be strong in the inner man. At the core of who you are, choose to be unmoved. Choose to turn towards God. Why? Because the coming of the Lord is at hand. When? Soon, at hand, right? A lot sooner than when James wrote James. Okay? Now, the Bible teaches the doctrine of the imminency. I got to get that different. Eminency is different than imminency. Eminence is big. Imminency. Imminency of Jesus, which is a theologian's way of saying that the return of Jesus could happen at any time. Now! Okay. Well, woke somebody up. That's good. You know? It could happen now. It could happen 5 minutes from now. It could happen 5 years from now. We don't know when. Right? And a lot of people have epically failed by saying they knew when. All right? Only God knows when. We don't. What we do know is that Jesus could return at any time. Put theologically, His return is imminent, at hand, soon. And James reminds us of Jesus' at-hand return to strengthen us. In those times when life seems overwhelming, and it is, right? Or when life seems like we're getting hammered, and we are, when we feel like tossing in the towel, James is encouraging us to choose, at the core of who we are, to keep trusting God, to establish our hearts. Okay, grab onto this. God is not off someplace taking care of stuff in some backwater, remote corner of His universe, oblivious to what we're going through. God is in control. He sees what's going on. He knows our circumstances. And at the right time, what works best for the harvest, for us even, Jesus is coming back and all that's wrong is going to be made right. Psalm 55, verse 22 says, let's read it together. Cast your burden on the Lord and He will sustain you. He will never permit the righteous to be moved. Now, there are times when we want to grab somebody by the throat. Okay? Or get the car up to ramming speed. A few well-deserved words of instruction to somebody. Maybe some commentary about their lineage. Okay? We're together on that. Patiently waiting means we choose not to. Establishing our hearts means choosing instead to trust that Jesus, the ultimate judge and justifier, is coming. And God has a way of working things out according to His will and purposes and setting things right. A deliberate choice of faith, trusting God to handle the drama of our lives. You see what James is getting at here with the first two of these do this commands? Right? Patiently wait, establish your hearts. James is writing about where we choose to put our focus. We need to get our focus on God. endurance comes, God supplying what we need, when we choose to take our focus off of our drama and get our hearts and lives focused on God and the way bigger picture of what He's doing. That's real faith in real time, trusting that God really does get it, that God really is at work, even in the midst of all of the worst of what goes on in life. Command number three, James goes on, command number three is do not grumble. Do not grumble. Let's read verse 9 together. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. There's a story about two apples that were hanging on a tree, and the one apple is complaining, grumbling to the other apple. He says, look at all those humans who can't get along with each other. Why did God put people in charge of this place? If it were up to me, apples would rule the world. And the one apple then says to the other one, he's asked, well, which ones, green or red? Okay. The Greek word here for grumbling describes those deep down attitudes and thoughts that we have, the little conversations that we have with ourselves about what goes on, mostly about other people. You ever have those, right? It's hard to soar like an eagle when you live with turkeys, right? You know, people are sometimes a little less than ideal, right? And James specifically, he mentions brothers. Look at that. He's talking about our siblings in Jesus. You know, ministry would be easy if it wasn't for people, okay? You know, if he was more of a pastor, he would preach longer or shorter, you know. We're sacrificing so much. Why aren't they? At least our casserole has meat in it, right? I mean, the list is endless, okay? That's groaning that's focused on ourselves, grumbling that's focused on ourselves. When our adversary attacks us, when things get tough, if our focus is on ourselves, then we're going to get bent out of shape because our little desires are getting trampled on. And it is so easy for us, rather than turning towards God, because, of course, we don't need God because we've got me, myself, and I, rather than turning to God, we turn against each other. We start comparing apples. We blame each other. We complain about each other. All those little resentments start leaking out in the things that we do and say, caustic, under-the-breath, gossipy words that our adversary loves for us to lob at each other. That's been happening for almost 2,000 years now. Congregations coming apart at the seams because we're focused on ourselves and not God. You ever see that? James writes that the judge, Jesus, is standing at the door. His hand is on the doorknob. He is ready to step through at any time. And when he comes, there's going to be judgment, meaning God is going to hold us accountable for that grumbling. Why? One huge reason is that God has something massively better for us. Let's read verses 10 and 11 together. As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord. How the Lord is compassionate and merciful. God has something massively better for us. James is, he's writing to Jews, mostly Christian Jews that are scattered throughout the Roman Empire, and the accounts of the prophets, they're well known to them. This is a powerful illustration that's coming right out of their own history. The prophets were men who spoke in God's name, and yet they suffered terribly. And so James is saying, grab some perspective of what God can do if we knock off all the grumbling and we trust Him. Elijah, some examples. Elijah was called by God to stand up against the political and religious powers of his day, to call God's people back to faith in Him. It was Elijah who called down fire from heaven, challenging the people. Remember that? If the Lord is God, follow Him. If Baal is God, follow Him. And so Elijah, he's God's man. But Elijah suffered with his people through drought and famine. He was often in fear for his life. He spent long days in the loneliness of the wilderness. Elijah suffered, but he was patient. Elisha became the first of a long line of prophets that encouraged and cared for the remnant of God's people through very difficult times. God's man. But for Elisha, to follow God meant giving up wealth. It meant giving up being part of a loving family. To give up everything in order to suffer and identify with the poor and the outcast and the downtrodden. Elisha suffered, but he was patient. Hosea was called on to marry a prostitute as a testimony against the spiritual adultery of Israel. He was ridiculed. He was humiliated. He was disgraced. He went through the infidelity of his wife. Hosea suffered, but he was patient. Isaiah stood for God at a time of great political turmoil. He suffered, but he was patient. Amos was kicked out of Bethel by King Jeroboam II on trumped-up charges. He was slandered. He suffered, but he was patient. Jeremiah was put in stocks. He was thrown in prison. He was lowered into a miry pit. Jeremiah suffered, but he was patient. The writer of Hebrews tells about those that have gone before us in the faith, those who have experienced mockings and scourgings, chains and imprisonments. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were tempted. They were put to death with the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, wandering the deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the grounds. They suffered, but they were patient. And James writes, he says, "Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast." What did God do for those who remain steadfast? He blessed them. Endurance is not just learning to put up with stuff. Well, we're going to die. I'm just hanging on. Endurance is persevering with expectation. Remember the child's toy, the vinyl clown thing, right, with the heavy weight sand at the bottom? Remember that? No matter how many times you punched it, it kept coming back, bouncing up. That's what he's talking about here. It's what James wrote way back in chapter 1, right? Remember this? "Count it all joy, my brethren, when you meet trials." Why? Because behind it all, God is on the move. He's up to something. Growth is possible. There are victories to be had. Blessing is around the corner. We need to choose to trust Him. Be patient. Keep going. Remember Job. James talks about Job. Remember Job? One day these messengers come and they tell Job, "The Sabaeans, they attacked, stole your oxen and your donkeys, killed your servants with them." And as that messenger finishes up, another one comes and says, "The fire of God fell from heaven and burned out all your sheep and all the servants with them." And then another messenger shows up. "The Chaldeans, they stole your camels and killed the servants with them." Tough luck if you're a servant, by the way. And then another servant comes, right? And he says, "Your sons and daughters, they were having this party. And this wind came, blew the house down, they're all dead." Talk about having a rough day, you know? There is no time to absorb each one of those blows. And within one day, everything is taken away from Job. The devastation is complete. And how does Job respond to that? Man, he gets up, he tears his robe, shaves his head, which are gestures of the deepest grief. And then he grumbles about everybody he can think about, and he grumbles against God. No, not really. Wait a minute, right? No, he falls to the ground and he worships God. Remember these words? "Naked, I came from my mother's womb. Naked, I'm going to return there. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." See, that's Job. In the midst of unimaginable suffering, Job turns to God, worships God, declares the sovereignty and justice of God. And then God blesses Job. Right? No. Actually not. After Job worships God, he gets boils from the top of his head to the bottom of his heels. He's suffering. And the only relief he has is to take broken pieces of pottery and scrape the sores. Right? Someone has said that God never creates anything useless. Okay, you ever been hit by a mosquito? That's useless. What is the purpose behind a mosquito? Right? But you know, if you think about it, tearing at that skin, it makes it itch more, but it feels good, doesn't it? you know, to itch that mosquito bite, right? And there's Job. He is condemned to suffer. He's sitting in ashes, which is a sign of mourning. He's in the dust of the street, and he's itching. His body is bloated. It's discolored by sores, and he's ugly. He's repulsive. People look at Job, and they turn away, ugh, in disgust. And then God blesses Job, right? A little more tender. Yeah, okay. No, actually not. Then his wife turns against him and gives him instructions on how to commit suicide. And finally, his friends turn against him. Right? He has to go through this chapters-long dialogue of spiritual platitudes that seemingly goes on forever. You know, few people have ever out-suffered and out-endured Job. But Job endured with expectation. Through it all, he kept looking at God. Through all that, Job knew what James writes here, that God is compassionate and merciful. The Greek word is polysplagnos. It's a word that James created right here for this verse to describe God's compassion. He takes two words, puts them together, create one word. Polis means much or great, meaning God's compassion is immeasurable. Okay, and splagnon, which is the Greek word that was Greeks used to describe our inward parts, our heart, liver, lungs, our guts, right? The core of our emotions and feelings. Isn't that a great word? Splagnon. Isn't that great? He's got splagnon, right? He spilled his splagnon. Try that with me. Splagnon. I can just see it. You guys would be at Paul's after the service. What did he say today? I don't know, splagnon. You know, it's like, let's have some splagnon. Is it the special today? Anyway, hold on to that, okay? You know, hold on. When we patiently endure, God patiently endures right alongside us. At the very core of who God is, God feels what we feel at the very depths of the core of who we are. That's co-passion, feeling exactly what the other person feels. But, as deeply as we feel it, God feels it more. And James writes that God is merciful. Merciful is another, it's another unique Greek word, oikeirmon. It's Greek, okay? It's the only other place in the New Testament where that's used is in Luke 6, where Jesus is teaching people how to respond to others when they're mistreated. How do you respond to people that hate us, that abuse us? And so Jesus in that, he reminds us that God is merciful towards his enemies. God, instead of pouring out his wrath on sinners at that point, offers them salvation through the crucified body and shed blood of his only son, Jesus. Point being that if God is merciful to his enemies, certainly he will be merciful to those who patiently endure trusting him. Okay? So, you remember, now, do you remember how this ends up with Job, right? At the end, God totally blesses Job's socks off, right? He lives 140 more years with blessing that went way beyond what was taken away from him. In fact, Job 40:17 says that Job died an old man full of days. Cool. God blesses those who trust him. God is compassionate and merciful, enduring right along with us. God gets it. God comes through. So what are we grumbling about? Command number 4, do not swear. Let's read verse 12 together, right? But above all, my brothers, do not swear, either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath. But let your yes be yes and your no be no, so that you may not fall under condemnation. And the idea of swearing has the idea of putting a fence around something. Okay, good fences make good neighbors, right? So someone will make a promise to do something, like, you know, I promise to have those 50 anchovy and shrimp pizzas to your house by 6 o'clock. Or I promise I'll never do that again, right? And then they put up a fence around that promise by swearing, protecting that promise by taking an oath, so help me God. Okay? And people today, they understand this kind of in a twisted way, right? The authority, the reputation of God's name, giving emphasis to what they're saying, you know, God this and God that. Or I swear to God, or OMG. In James' day, they had enough respect for God that if someone made a promise using God's name, they realized they have to keep that promise. So they twisted things a bit. Use God's name and one's legally bound. Without the name of God, the promise is not binding. So that's why James writes here in verse 12, he says, don't swear by heaven or by earth. People would swear by all kinds of stuff that was related to God. God's heaven, God's earth, God's throne, Jerusalem, God's city, which all sounded like that fence was being put up, but the bottom line is that it was a sham. Okay, so think fine print legalese in a contract that any good lawyer today can shred. All right, buyer beware. Today, someone keeping their word is only as important as the benefit to them personally. Okay? So James writes, let your yes be yes and your no be no. Say what you mean and mean what you say. Right? So let's be clear on James's point. Consciously or subconsciously, we use God's name or we swear by God's stuff to invoke God's authority, his reputation, and character. Or in a similar way, people today, they swear using all kinds of colorful metaphors, right? Four-letter words. We hide behind gossip and innuendos about each other, knowing looks, sidebar conversations that boost our ego and cover our inadequacies to make what we're saying seem more credible, to make us seem more deserving of respect, or at least more than the other guy. So God has something massively more better for us than what we lure ourselves to with our grumbling and our swearing. With all our focus on trying by our own wit and wisdom and words to cover and compensate our inadequacies and our efforts at trying to crawl out of the crud that we find ourselves wading through. So what James is getting at here with these two do this and do not do this commands, don't grumble, don't swear, these two do not do this commands is this, that we need to follow God. The compassionate and merciful God who desires to bless us. To follow him into the way bigger picture of what he is doing, even how he desires to use us for his glory. Endurance comes. God blessing us with his compassion and merciful presence when we choose to follow God's will for our lives and simply trust him for the results. This is Robert Thomas. In the mid-1800s, Robert J. Thomas was the first Protestant missionary to what is today North Korea. And in 1865, Robert arrived on the coast of Korea for the first time to learn all he could about the people that were there, their language. Lacking Korean language material, he handed out tracts and New Testaments in Chinese. In 1866, Robert Thomas armed, now he had 500 Chinese Bibles, returned traveling up to Pyongyang, current capital of North Korea. And he was on this American Navy gunship called the General Sherman. And that August, they sailed up the Taedong River. And as they were sailing, Robert was tossing gospel tracts onto the riverbank as the ship proceeded up the river. The ship ran aground on a sandbar, and Korean soldiers that were on the shore, believing that those that were on the ship had hostile intentions, it's an American warship, I don't know why they would ever think that, but anyway, they set that ship on fire. And people that were escaping off the ship, they slaughtered them. And so sensing that death was near, Robert, he held up one of his Bibles and said in Korean, Jesus, Jesus. And then the attackers came and they hacked off his head with a machete and threw it into the river. Robert Thomas died without ever leading one single Korean to salvation in Jesus. All that adversity, all that hardship and death. And people thought, well, his life was a waste. But God worked in the heart of the man who killed Robert. As he watched Robert's face, he was convinced by Robert's beaming face that he had killed a good man. And so he kept one of those Bibles and he read it. And later he gave his life to Jesus. And wanting to preserve that Bible, the writing of that Bible, he wallpapered his house with it. And people would come from all over the place to read his wallpaper. And they came to Jesus. And a church got started. And the understanding is that in North Korea, near where this all took place, there's probably about 100 families or so that worship in secret, worship Jesus, that are followers of Jesus. Our drama isn't the point. God will take us through the drama. God will bless us along the way. What is the point is God working in us and through us for his glory. Will we choose to focus on God? Will we choose to follow God? Let's bow together in prayer. Father, we thank you for the honesty of your word and what James writes to us. It is way easy for us to get caught up in our drama. And maybe this morning you've come and, yeah, you've got drama. We all have drama. We've got stuff going on. And maybe this morning, you know, between you and God, as you're thinking about that drama, you say, God, this is it. This is what I'm dealing with. Maybe coming out of your hearts, you've been challenged by what James says this morning here. You might say, God, I want to give you that drama. I don't know what you're going to do with it. I don't know what you're going to do with me. But I'm going to trust you. God, help me to focus on you. Help me to follow you. Something way better for me than this drama, even to use me according to your purposes. And so, Father, thank you that we can trust you with what we go through, and that we know that, God, you get it, and you're with us through it all, and you will use us according to your compassion and mercy. You will use us to bring fruit. You will use us to bring honor and glory to your name. Please make it so in our lives. We ask in Jesus' name.